Lord, as we crack open our Bibles or our Bible app this morning, we pray that our hearts would open up to the Holy Spirit, who would want to deliver to us the truth of your word. Your word is spirit and life, and we are sanctified through the word of God. And so let that be true this morning, Lord, of us, whether we are walking strong in faith or wavering in a valley of doubt, or maybe even just not believing whatsoever in you. Meet us where we're at in the journey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's really good to see you. We have officially launched our Emphasis Month series, A Skeptic's Guide to Faith, and we're trying to just candidly, honestly lean into some of the tough issues, the objections that people have to the Bible, to the Christian faith, skeptics, progressive Christians, you know, who really have a hard time believing that all of this is true. I read from an atheist forum this past week, quote, "Christianity, belief that one God created a universe 13.79 billion years old, 93 billion light years in diameter, consisting of over 200 billion galaxies, each containing an average of 200 billion stars, only to have a personal relationship with you." Of course, the poster, the atheist person who posted that, is thinking that that's absurd. That there's this giant, enormous, almost beyond imagining universe, and here are we, us little tiny little peon creatures on a little tiny little peon planet in a little tiny little peon galaxy, and he did all of this for the, There's no doubt that this was the thought. And that that only very naive people would think this, right? And yet this is exactly what the Bible leans into. This is exactly, David, for instance, Psalm 8:3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" You know, the vastness of the universe, the smallness of humanity, these things are not new conceptions for people. This didn't come along with the Hubble, you know, telescope. So it seems absurd that God would care for tiny, frail, weak little humans. But indeed he does. And that is the story of the Bible. So, we are looking squarely at some of the toughest challenges and objections that people have to the Christian faith. And this morning, we're going to tackle slavery in the Bible, hell, and if we can get to it, suffer. So, slavery, hell, and suffering. We're going to have a barrel of laughs this morning, folks. Slavery, hell, and suffering is on the menu. So, let's dive right in. So, the problem of slavery, this is a big area of objection. You guys' Bible, it promotes slavery. It condones slavery. Okay. Slavery in various forms has been a feature of humanity ever since the fall of man. And so it was not a part of God's original design, but came into being after the fall and after humans got turned in on themselves. The Bible chronicles the slavery that God's people experienced, the Hebrews, you remember back in the Exodus. And it was a cruel form of slavery. As a matter of fact, Exodus chapter 1, verse 13 says, "The Egyptians, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick." So this was a particularly cruel brand of slavery, and oftentimes the Israelites were beaten physically. As a matter of fact, that's what eventually triggered the prince of Egypt, Moses, after he had sort of reconnected himself with his Hebrew roots and was developing a heart for his people. he saw one of the Hebrews getting beaten by one of the Egyptian guards. And what did Moses do? He beat the guy to death with his bare hands. So after having to flee to Egypt, you guys, I'm sure a lot of you remember this story. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert in Midian before coming back to Egypt as the Hebrew people's deliverer. And so Moses leads them out of Egypt. You know the story, the plagues and, you know, all the rest, the parting of the Red Sea. Well, God eventually gives the law to Moses and through Moses for the people. And when he gave that law to Moses and through Moses, he was giving a law that recognized the true nature of the world and the true nature of humanity. So it accommodated this law, these regulations, were accommodated to the world as it was. And so though slavery was not a part of God's original order, God accommodated a sinful, fallen world with laws regulating such practices. Slavery, divorce, even polygamy. Atheists and many progressive Christians, they take a much less nuanced view, and they say the Bible just flat out endorses and condones slavery. So listen, we can agree that the Mosaic law permitted certain kinds of slavery, but we're gonna work this morning a little bit at talking about what kind of slavery the Mosaic law is allowing for. Have you ever seen anamorphic art where you look at the painting, the picture, whatever it is, from one angle, and then you move and it like totally changes? I've got an example in case you haven't seen this before, but it's pretty trippy. It's a couple of giraffes, right? Watch what happens. That's trippy. Right? Anamorphic art. So from one angle, you're seeing it one way, but then you get another angle, and it's a completely different perspective, a completely different view. Slavery in the Bible is a lot like that. When most people hear the word slavery, their mind goes immediately to movies like 12 Years a Slave or the series Roots or whatever. There's been a lot of depictions of American-style chattel slavery, you know, which was a very, you know, grotesque, you know, immoral kind of slavery. And so, but upon closer examination, when you look from a different angle, the slavery allowed in the Mosaic law looks very, very different, very, very different. And so I want to show you that. So a couple of features of the slavery that is found now in the Old Testament, okay? Number one, the first thing about it, it is a voluntary servitude, a voluntary servitude. So there were people who fell into hard times, or maybe they mismanaged their assets or lost their property, whatever it is, and they needed assistance to get out of debt. There was no necessarily social safety net or government safety net. This was what was built into the culture, is that there was a way forward. Becoming a slave in the Mosaic sense, it was an avenue to come up out of your debt, out of your circumstance, and get a new start in life. Let me show that to you. Deuteronomy 15:12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free. And when you let him go free, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your threshing floor and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. So notice, it was 6 year limit. And then you're done. 6 years. When the seventh year arrived, the person was free to go, but they weren't going to go empty-handed. You are going to be generous. You're going to give them animals from your flocks. You're going to give them crops in abundance. You're going to give them wine, and they are going to get off to an incredible new start in their life. Secondly, the kind of slavery found in the Mosaic law is there could be voluntary permanent servitude. Permanent. You're free to go after 6 years, but what if just something really weird happened and the person who was enslaved or serving those 6 years fell in love with his master and the family and felt like, you know, I found my place in the world. This is my family now. Well, they would go together down to the city gate, and the servant would get his ear put up against a doorpost, and they would drive an awl, a nail through his ear, and he would have his ear pierced, in effect. And that piercing, that nail through the ear, would say to everybody that, listen, I'm with my master and his family, not because I have to be. No, my 6 years were up a while back. I'm here because I want to be. This is where I belong. I love my family that I serve gladly, you see. And that person could become permanently a servant, but slash, they would become, in effect, a part of the family. Well, thirdly, those who could be slaves or servants in this way were thieves. Thieves. Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for 1 ox, 4 sheep for 1 sheep. Verse 3 says, he shall surely pay. However, if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So the thief wouldn't, they didn't have a prison system like we do today. So he would have to serve the thief if he couldn't pay back, you know, in case of an ox 5 times, in case of a sheep 4 times, what he had stolen, then he would sell himself into slavery, into servitude, until restitution was made, until that person who was stolen from was paid back in full. So here's the important point concerning Old Testament Mosaic kind of slavery. And that is, involuntary servitude was forbidden. Exodus 21:16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So someone who takes someone and tries to sell him into slavery, the guy who takes, who kidnaps, put that guy to death. Deuteronomy 24:7, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with them violently or sells him, then shall that thief shall die, and you shall purge the evil from among you. So it was forbidden to take people by force against their will and put them into slavery. You see, in the Mosaic law, the person was never owned. Their labor was purchased. Their labor. It's kind of what we do today. Somebody, for a lot of you in here, has purchased your labor to the tune of $15 an hour or whatever it might be. They don't own you, but they pay you X amount for your labor. It's very similar. Well, in the New Testament, half of the Roman Empire in the first century, 120 million people, half of those 120 million people, it's estimated, were slaves. And the slavery of the first century in the Roman Empire was unique as well, in that a lot of slaves had a surprising level of legal and social status. And most were not slaves from birth or slaves for their whole life or slaves because of their race or anything like that. As a matter of fact, most of the slaves were slaves from war. They were brought from other places in the world. For instance, the Roman jurist Gaius claimed that most slaves were prisoners of war who would have been slaughtered, they would have been killed, had they not been brought back as slaves. So this kind of slavery was a merciful thing to prolong a person's life and potentially give them a somebody's life. So you got to keep all of this in mind as you think through about what the scripture says about slavery, as you form your opinion. But to find God's heart concerning his creation, we have to look beyond the temporal laws and regulations that help people navigate life in a fallen world, like the Mosaic laws concerning slavery do. And we need to look to the towering eternal truths concerning the true nature of man and so on. And so the biggest truth is this, and this is just the heart of who a human being is. All humans are image bearers of God. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us," triune God talking within himself, "let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. So male and female, all across the planet, over all time, uniquely bear the image of their God. And so all human beings, regardless of race, religion, socioeconomic status, or shoe size, are image bearers of God and equal in his sight. Job 34:19, God shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors God. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. You see, every human being, no matter where they are in life, are utter equals because they bear the image of God. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. Neither male nor female. All are one in Christ. You know, there's a narrative being pushed in our day that says that America is a systemically racist nation, that we are uniquely systemically racist. And this racism, they say, is inextricably entwined with the soul of our nation. That the real birth of our nation wasn't in 1776, it was in 1619 when those first 20 or so slaves came up from Africa on the ships to the colony, the Virginia colony. And so all of our laws that would eventually be codified in our Constitution, Bill of Rights, Declaration of Independence, and that would guide and hold our nation together. They were really designed, those laws were designed from the beginning to marginalize and victimize people of color and to keep white people in power. That's the idea that's being promoted in our day. And so the whole American experiment is really a system designed to keep white people in power and black people and other people of color oppressed. It's really the fruit of a teaching called critical race theory. And it is a pernicious theory at that. First of all, America isn't unique in having slavery as a feature for a period of time in our history. In fact, most nations, when our nation was born, most nations of planet Earth had slavery of one form or another. The Barbary pirates of the Barbary Coast, for instance, they raided coastal European cities for a period of about 200 years, and an estimated 1.25 million white Europeans were taken captive and made slaves to northern African countries. You don't hear about this stuff a whole lot because we in America, we tend to think it was really all about our slavery. Well, no, actually, there was slavery all over the place. For instance, even when slaves were being brought up to the colonies of the Americas, African slave ships were traveling to Brazil as well. And Brazil imported 10 times more slaves from Africa than did we in America. We imported about 300,000. Brazil imported 3 million. Slavery was not unique to America. In fact, it was normative. It was a normative practice across the globe. The abolition of slavery is what was unique. The abolition came largely because of the Bible. Now, I want to show you that, but I know if you're a skeptic, you're going, well, wait a minute. I know for a fact that in our early days, even some of the founders, they were slave owners, and they quoted scripture to justify their slave owning. Okay, that I'm going to give you that. That's a true statement. So this is why hermeneutics is a thing. You know, there's a sort of a science to interpreting the Bible. We don't get to just make it say what we want. And you could. I mean, if you are not tethered to the truth and seeking the truth and so on, you can kind of make the Bible say what you want. But Paul said we're to rightly divide the word of truth. So those who would take Old Testament civil laws, like we read a few this morning, or New Testament guidance for slaves in a time where half the population was slaves, as evidence for being a righteous, holy practice, would have to do so in the face to the neglect of the towering eternal truths that God has declared in his word concerning humans and concerning humanity. They would have to be neglected. So this is illustrated by the fact that the people who led the abolition movements used the same Bible that the slave owners used to justify their slavery. It's just that the abolitionists appealed to the weightier eternal truths of Scripture, while the slave owners looked to those temporal Mosaic law scriptures. And the weightier truths destroyed and overcame the misapplied scripture. And so though our nation began with slavery, the Bible, or the biblical truth rather, that was embedded in our founding documents, guided us forward to see the wicked practice of slavery eventually abolished. So we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men, all people. Our founding documents declaring scriptural truth. This is not in other documents, by the way. Martin Luther, in his famous I Have a Dream speech there in the nation's capital, he said, quote, "In a sense, we've come to our nation's capital to cash a check. We refuse to believe that there are insufficient funds in the great vaults of opportunity of this nation. And so we've come to cash this check, a check that will give us upon demand the riches of freedom and the security of justice." Martin Luther King Jr. was saying that in our founding documents, there was a deposit made. The independence, the Declaration of Independence, was a promissory note, and it was time to cash in on the promise. We're here to cash in. We've justified slavery, later Jim Crow, and so on. But now it's time. Our documents are there. The truths are self-evident. It says it right there. It's time to cash in. And we did. Let us create man in our image is a truth that has changed the world. So, we go from slavery to hell. You're welcome. The problem of hell. So the scene, just picture for a moment, the scene is Jesus has come back in the second coming, the great tribulation is over. The surviving people of planet Earth have been gathered there in the plains of Israel. They have been divided into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says to the sheep, come on in, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. When I was naked, you clothed me; hungry, you fed me; in prison, you visited me, and so on and so forth. And then he looks to the goats on the left, and I'm going to read this from Matthew 25:41. Says to the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me," and so on. Then they said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty," and so on. And the Lord will say, "Truly I say, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Here we go, verse 46. "And these goats will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So there's a couplet there. Eternal punishment contrasted with eternal life. Rob Bell, in his book Love Wins, he asks, quote, "Have billions of people been created only to spend eternity in conscious punishment and torment, suffering infinitely for the finite sins they committed in the few years that they spent on earth?" That's a reasonable question, right? I think that question resonates with our sense of fairness and justice. I mean, we are so infused with a sense of fairness. When you were a kid and your brother or sister, you know, got this much more ice cream than you did in your bowl, like, "Mom! Mom! They got more than me! Mom!" Right? Like, incredibly sensitized to what's fair. Of course, you were skewed to yourself, but so, how in the world could it be fair for somebody who sins for whatever, 50 years, 70 years, 90 years, whatever you get, then to be punished unendingly? It's a fair question. Certainly, a lot of people find this repugnant, this idea. Atheists do, progressive Christians do, for sure. But I believe the heart of the problem is a misunderstanding of the heinousness of sin. We don't understand just the gravity of it. And then the other piece of that is the holiness of God. We have two big misunderstandings, miscalculations. So first, we vastly underestimate sin. So we get clues in the Bible. You remember, when Lot's wife, Lot and the family, you know, were leaving, the angel told everybody, "Don't look back," right? And what did Lot's wife do? She looked back. And she was turned into a pillar of pepper. Just checking. Pillar of salt. Not just any condiment, it was salt. Now that seems a little excessive. I mean, all she did was look back. Okay, it may have been wistfully, you know, "Oh man, I don't want to lose Sodom. I love being a Sodomite, living whatever." It might have been that, but still seems a little excessive. Other accounts of judgment, you know, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, sons of the priests. Man, it's a big day. Tabernacle's been dedicated. There's people worshiping, and they're into it, and they take some kind of what's called strange fire. We don't know exactly what it is, but they take it in, and they offer it, and God burns them to death in judgment. Then you've got, in Numbers 15, a guy gathering wood on the Sabbath day, and God commands Moses, "Stone that guy to death." Then you have, in Joshua 7, Achan. After the victory over Jericho, Achan is stealing a few items, even though he knows nothing is supposed to be taken. And Achan and his family are all stoned to death. Then you have Uzzah, who's all he's doing is, you know, marching along with the ark that's on the cart, taking it back to Jerusalem. The cart hits a rut and starts to tip. The Ark of the Covenant starts to slide off the ark. He stops it from sliding off the ark and into the dirt, and God kills him. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And they lie to the apostles and lie to God and saying they gave more than what they did. And God killed them both in front of the church. Like, you read this stuff in the Bible and you know, I tend to, God, I mean, overreacting just a little. I mean, isn't that just a little excessive? But this only illustrates the depth of our fallenness. We do not see our sin the way a perfect, holy, and righteous God sees our sin. The way that God sees it, by the way, is the way that it truly is. Perhaps we get a little glimpse in some of Jesus' statements, you know, when he said things like, you know what, if you have lust in your heart for a woman, it's adultery. What? If you have unjustified anger in your heart towards somebody, murder. One of the most basic tenets of justice is that the punishment should fit the crime, right? So if the ultimate punishment for those who die without Christ is eternity in hell, then what is the crime that would merit such an extreme verdict? What do people do that merit an eternal sentence of hell? Well, simple answer is sin. It's sin. So sin is that bad? Yes. That's the only conclusion we can come to. I think it's telling, you know, that progressive Christians and atheists who protest eternal conscious punishment, they deride the doctrine with words like, oh man, that's cruel, that's morally revolting, that's monstrous, that's repugnant. And so they will not employ the same terms of outrage for their own sin, though. Why don't they do that? Well, I think the answer is clear. They are not outraged by sin. And perhaps we aren't outraged by sin because we don't see it like God sees it. If we cannot see our sin as God sees it, then it stands to reason that we will not see just judgment, the judgment of hell, as God sees it either. Let me just come at this one different angle here. The flip side of this, we distort God's holiness. So I'm convinced we do not see sin for what it is. But secondly, we distort God's holiness. Not only do we refuse to come to grips with the enormity of human sin, but we also misunderstand the holiness of God who's being sinned against. So it hardly seems fair, I think most of us would agree to this, hardly seems fair that God would inflict infinite suffering, you know, in eternal hell, upon people who sin a finite amount. So, Now that would be true until, and I'm going to argue for this, until we consider the one who's being sinned against, the one who's being sinned against. And I want to argue that has to come into consideration. Let's do a little thought experiment. So you go to your buddy, your friend, and you get in a little argument, and you just pop them right in the face. You're a Christian, you can repent later, whatever, you know. And your buddy, maybe now a former buddy, either drops you as a friend, maybe calls the police, or whatever. But secondly, maybe you're a student in high school or college or whatever, and you're mad at your teacher. You go up to the front of the class, and you, bam, you pop your teacher in the face because they, you know, flunked you or whatever. Well, they might call the police too, but they're definitely going to expel you from their class. You'd probably be suspended and expelled indefinitely. But then say you go up to a police officer and you go and you pop the police officer in the face. Well, I think you're going to have some jail time for sure. Unless you're in one of those riots where it appears to be okay, sadly. But suppose you go to the president of the United States and you go pop the president right in the face. I guarantee you, you're going to prison for a while. Same exact crime. All you're doing is popping somebody in the face. The only thing that changed is who was being sinned against. And so it's reasonable for us to say that it's an established principle. The seriousness of a crime is measured not only by its inherent nature, the popping in the face, but also by the one who is popped in the face, the one who is sinned against, also factors in to the amount of punishment. So when we sin, who are we offending? The thrice holy, just, awesome creator of all things, God. But perhaps the best way to think about this and to think about hell is in relational terms. Christopher Hitchens, famous atheist who has since died, he famously said, "Heaven would be hell for me." His meaning is obvious. He didn't want to be with this God of the Bible, this Jesus. He's not interested in that. And so heaven would be hell. Listen, God won't force you to be with him. He won't do that. A relationship has to have the consent of both parties. So God won't force anyone against their will to be with him. And being apart from God eternally is what the Bible calls hell. It's a choice. It's interesting that when Jesus talked about hell, he would often say that it was a place where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping representing sorrow and suffering, gnashing of teeth representing anger, seething anger. In other words, the person who goes to hell is going to go on in their seething anger and hatred for God eternally. People tend to think of heaven like it's, you know, some kind of an amusement park, and you get your ticket and go in on the rides and eat all the elephant ears you want or whatever, and it's just fun forever, you know. But really, heaven, it's all about Jesus. Why is Jesus the only way to heaven? Well, because kind of Jesus is heaven. Why is Jesus the only way to eternal life? Because Jesus is eternal life. If you're not interested in Jesus, you're not interested in heaven. We're going to have to save the suffering for next week. So, listen, this God that we've been talking about, who is holy and righteous and just, he is also love. He is all of those things together at the same time, never to the detriment of one attribute or the other. So you following that? So God is holy and righteous and just and merciful, and he is love. But he is never any one of those things to the detriment of any other of those attributes. So this is why it's faulty to think, well, God is love, and so It's going to work out. God will not compromise his character ever in any way. He will remain holy, righteous, and just. How is it that a holy, righteous, awesome God who judges people righteously, we would argue, how can this righteous God bring fallen, rebellious, sinful people like us into his presence without compromising his character? Well, that, folks, is the story of the cross. And so when we try to parcel out God's character, we do so to our own peril. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. And it is sobering to think of what the scripture says about us, about the true nature of who we are as fallen people. Not righteous, not one of us. Not one of us who, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, would seek you. And obviously, Lord, your estimation of sin and its heinousness is so different than ours. But Lord, knowing that you are the righteous, holy God who shook Mount Sinai back in the day, where people cried out, "Oh no, Moses, you go, we don't want to come near this God." That this same God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm talking to those of you who find yourself estranged from God. This God is awesome, holy, righteous, powerful. But he loves you. He really does. And whether you know it or not, he's been pursuing you because he wants a relationship with you. As we began our time together with the quote, yeah, you mean this vast universe with all the galaxies and all the planets and all the stars was made by a God who wants a personal relationship with you. Yes, 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 1,000 times yes. It's exactly it. If you're ready to say yes to Jesus today, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand here in the auditorium, there across the internet on our live stream. This is for you right now and God. Have a moment where you come to faith in Christ. Raise your hand if that's you. Thank you, God. God bless you back there. God bless you way back here. If you're watching on the live stream, listen, in a moment we're going to pray, and you can just be ready. And you are going to be reconciled to this great and awesome God. And he has done something so remarkable by sending his son Jesus to become a human and live sinlessly on this earth than to die for our sins on the cross. He bore our sin and made payment, atoned for it there. Then rose from death so that we who are fallen, who are sinful, can come to him by faith and our sins will be washed away and we are reconciled to this great God. All right, all of you raise your hand here in the auditorium, out there in internet world. Let's pray right now if you're ready to trust Christ. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you are the Son of God who died on the cross for my sin. I receive you now by faith as my Lord and my Savior. Please wash away all my sin and make me brand new. I give my life to you, Lord. Now help me to walk with you from this day forward. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed this morning. If you prayed on the live stream, we'd love to hear from you. Text in the comment section or let us know via our website or whatever. We love hearing about what God is doing. Let's take the bread this morning. You see, folks, this is where the whole thing kind of crystallizes for us. The cross is where holiness and love, where justice and mercy, where they meet, where they reconcile, or as the psalm says, where they kiss. Apart from the cross, they otherwise could not. And this is the story of the glory of the gospel of grace. So let's hold the bread. Lord, as we hold the bread before you this morning, Lord, you took bread, you broke it. You said, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do so in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, you gave your body. You are the bread of life. Lord, we feast upon you. And Lord, it's amazing to us that you were willing to go to such lengths to reconcile people like us. But you did. And here we are. So God, we say thank you. We thank you that you have rescued us from sin. You've rescued us from death. You've rescued us from eternal punishment in hell forever. And instead have given us eternal life. Bless the bread as we remember in your name. Amen. Let's eat. Let's take the cup together. Lord, so precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. Lord, your word says, those who are forgiven much love much. So God, help us to be a people who walk in the truth about who we are, the truth about who you are. Thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jesus, thank you taking those nails into your hands and feet for bleeding and dying for us. Bless the cup in your name. Amen. Let's drink.